One hot night, in the early years of the Christian era, a sophisticated and a very highly educated man named Nicodemus made it his business to visit a young rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. The man that night wanted to discuss reality. So he began his conversation with a statement as to where his own personal search for truth had taken him. He said, John 3 and verse 2 is the record, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now we can step right over that word, rabbi. It was merely a polite form of address. The first words spoken by Nicodemus were actually a claim to considerable knowledge. Nicodemus comes into the presence of Jesus and he says, "We know." Then he began to rehearse the things he knew or thought he knew, and the topics by which he wanted to introduce the discussion that night. We know that Jesus was continuing to do many miracles. We know that these miracles are intended to prove that he is a teacher who has been sent from God. And therefore we recognize, and we're working it all out logically here, we know, Nicodemus was saying, that Jesus, he is the one to whom we should listen. Now, unfortunately for Nicodemus, Jesus replied to him right away that such a knowledge was incomplete. You're working of the wrong foundation. You're going in the wrong direction, Nicodemus, insofar as you're trying to sit down and cleverly work it all out and build up the logical blocks one upon another so that you can build a complete picture, but you're not getting it, and you cannot get it, and you won't know anything worth knowing until first you experience an inward spiritual transformation. Let me stop you right there, Nicodemus. In the train of your knowledge, ye must be born again. John 3 and 3, John 3 and 7. And as the discussion moves forward from that point, we find that Nicodemus' subsequent remarks show some recognition of him saying, "Yes, I do have a lack of knowledge in important things." He began to ask questions. That was always showing that he needed to be taught, needed more knowledge than what he had. "How can a man be born," for example, he asked, "when he is old," verse 4. "How can these things be," verse 9. "Give me the answers. I am lacking in this kind of knowledge." And our Lord Jesus taught him that day that the true knowledge begins with spiritual knowledge, knowledge of God. And this knowledge is to be found in God's revelation of himself in the Bible and in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. This ancient conversation is relevant to our day. For the problems and the frustrations that Nicodemus faced nearly 2,000 years ago are still with us. Nicodemus possessed knowledge. He knew facts. He had figures. But he lacked the key to that knowledge, the element that could bring it all together and make good spiritual sense of it. He knew certain things, but his search for truth had brought him to the point of personal crisis. "I thought I knew, but I really don't know. Hi, why?" That sounds familiar. Much is known in our time. As the Bible says, knowledge shall increase, and it has increased. And if we talk in the realm of technical information, or if we talk about technology itself in the outworking and application of all design elements, well, more is known today than at any previous time in all of the history of man upon the earth. And yet the kind of knowledge that integrates information, brings it all together, and gives meaning to life, is strangely absent. And people know this, and they stumble about like blind men, staggering all through their darkness. And they go down this line and another line, two basic lines usually, in an attempt to get a handle on knowledge and reality. The first main line people go down is they imagine that reality can be known by reason alone. And they come with their little tightly reasoned philosophies and arguments, and the power of man's logic. And they build A upon B upon C, and they go through all of the little formulae, and it's like playing a game of Jenga. They build up the blocks, and in an attempt to get to where they want to go, they're going higher and higher, and the whole thing comes crashing down in this rationalistic system. It's down in tatters at their feet. And many in our Western world today have seen all of this in our current generation, and they have abandoned reason in order to go down the second main line, whereby man wants to get a handle on reality. And the second main line is seeking reality through emotional experience, through feelings. And when this proves as empty as the first route, it leads man to where Nicodemus was, into a crisis. Many thinking people today honestly don't know where to turn. Is this the end? Is this where it leads? Is this all? Are there no other possibilities, another way? Or are we doomed never to know, never to grip the meaning of living? At this point, true Bible Christianity comes forward with the claim there is another way, the right way. And this way doesn't fall down like Jenga blocks, frustrating you as you can't calculate any further forward. It doesn't put you into a crisis, but it brings you real knowledge and wisdom. And the basis of this way is that there is a God who has created all things and who himself gives his creation real meaning. And more than that, this God who has made everything, we can know him. And that comes out as an exciting and a satisfying possibility. Exciting because it involves the possibility of contact between the individual and God. No matter how insignificant that person is, no matter how much the world has battered them down and told them you don't count in the bigger system of things, no matter how small they are in the eyes of themselves or in the eyes of others, there is this possibility of contact between them and God, of knowing God. That's exciting. It's satisfying as well, because this knowledge, it's not the knowledge about an idea or the knowledge about some impersonal thing, but it's knowledge of a supremely personal being, because it results as well in their life in not only the knowledge of God, but in a change of conduct through that knowledge. Now that's what the Bible means when it says in Proverbs 1 and 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Again in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And this is exactly the concern that was driving forward the Apostle Paul and putting him right down onto his knees in Colossians 1, the verse 9 to 15. He prays for the believers in the church at Colossae. Why? Because the false teachers had come in and they had bombarded the Christians within the church. And they were telling them, you know, Epaphras, your minister, you look up to him, but he's not giving you the complete deal here. He's held back part of the price here. He's sold you short. He hasn't told you all that he could tell you. He's held back in the knowledge of God. And they were coming and they were saying, but we have a wider, we have a deeper knowledge that we can offer you, and it's based on experiences, and it's based on feelings that you haven't yet had. Back to the two lines of frustration that Nicodemus hit, that people still hit. Reason. You can know it that way. Emotion. You can know it that way. No, you can't. These feel. So Paul, seeing what was going on, stands in the gap, intercedes for the people in this church. And the first focus of his prayer is that they would be guided by a true knowledge. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire what? That ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Exactly what we've been saying. Verse 9. Increase in God's knowledge. And when you do, verse 10, that'll result in a change in your conduct. This kind of knowledge Paul wanted for these believers was character transforming. It would revolutionize the way they lived. With this knowledge, they would then, as verse 10 shows us, walk worthy of the Lord. They would become more Christ-like in their conduct. With this knowledge, they would then walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In every avenue of their life, they would have an overwhelming desire, and that would be, I want to please God. And with this knowledge, they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Their lives, have a look at them, check them out. They would be spiritually productive. And so Paul pleads for them, through them, for us. I want you to know God in accordance with his will. And this knowledge of God will flow through your life, causing you to live a life that is worthy of the Savior, a life that is dominated by a desire to please the Lord at all times, a life that issues in the bearing of real fruit. Now, the apostle at other points in his prayer of intercession for the Christians at Colossae. Number one, as we examined last week, I've talked about again tonight, that they would be guided by true knowledge. But petition number two in this intercessor's prayer is that they would be filled with real power. He prays that they would be filled with power. Look at verse 11 of Colossians 1. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Those false teachers have crept into the church at Colossae, who were attacking them from within. They had promised, not only will we give you a deeper knowledge, we will give you a more profound experience of the power of God than you've ever dreamed possible in all of your lives. Stand by and wait for the power to impact upon you. And the apostle, knowing their error, Paul again prays that these Colossians would have none of the teaching of these false brethren, but that rather they would be strengthened with real spiritual power. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm praying that you will be filled with the power of God himself. You've already tasted in your lives upon conversion of the power of God. My desire is that it would increase among you. Now he's pointing to a power here, you'll note in verse 11, a power outside of the Colossians themselves. It's a power that comes from God, one that God implants in them and will fortify within them. And it's not a power just for the sake of thrills, just so that they can get high on some emotional trip. It's a power that produces certain realities in their lives. And Paul lists three of the fruits of this power. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Three things. By patience, Paul was praying that they would endure. We thought not long ago, Brother Mr. Campbell took us there in the week of prayer, Hebrews 12 and the verse 1 through to the verse 3, how we have a race set before us, how we are to run it with patience. And the thought of patience there is endurance. And Paul here is praying for the kind of power that produces endurance, a steady persistence that will allow them to keep going on, continuing until they reach the goal. I suppose on a human level, it's the kind of perseverance required. To complete some university course that takes you right through to the doctorate level and makes you think, is this ever going to come to an end? Or the kind of persistence that a young lady may find herself becoming the object of when some young man out there sets his eye upon her and approaches her and courts her and seeks her hand in marriage, and no matter how many times he's rebuffed and pushed back and she's declaring non-interest and all the rest of it, he keeps coming back and going from another angle. Paul knew that this church was going to live in very difficult times. His own death wasn't too far away in the mid-60s that would set off a wave of deaths in the Christian community. And perhaps many of these believers in the church at Colossae would be called upon in days future to give their lives or to lay them on the line for Jesus Christ. And so he prays for them that power would be given unto them that would issue in endurance. Strength to keep going on. And as you drop down the chapter here in chapter 1, you'll see again how the emphasis is on the endurance that Paul wants for these people. Verse 23, for example, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'm praying for you. I want you to have a true knowledge. This is what Paul is saying. I want you to have real power. And that power will manifest itself in endurance. All patience. But more, he also prays that they would have long suffering, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering. What's that? It's the virtue of having a quiet spirit in the face of provocation, trial, or tribulation. The kind of spirit that would allow them to be like their master, the Lord Jesus, who when the enemy comes in against them, he's enabled to cry, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do, Luke 23 and the verse 34. It's a kind of long suffering given to, for example, Richard Wurmbrand, as he suffered for Christ in Romania, or Harlan Popov, who in Bulgaria for 13 years was confined to prison and tortured for his faith. And these are only two names among many, many others, and many names could be added that are current, right up to date, happening today. And Paul is saying for these believers, for whom he saw the dark cloud looming on the horizon, this is what I want the power of God to produce in you, endurance and long-suffering, a power that actually does something, empowers you in your Christian life. And then his expectation was that this power would generate joy. Colossians 1:11 again, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. How does a Christian go through every tough experience that life throws at him? Just by tightening his belt, gritting his teeth, striding forward impassively without feeling as if he was a robot or in a trance? Not for a moment is Paul suggesting that they or we would ever be expected to go through these harrowing experiences and never ever struggle with them or sorrow over them. Not a chance. I knew you're going to be downcast, says Paul. But even in your downcastness, I want you to experience joy. And the only way you're going to experience joy in the middle of difficult circumstances is if the Holy Spirit is at work within you in accordance with the power of God. Your stamina won't see you through. Your resources, your own, are going to quickly run out. And that's why Paul is on his knees and he's pleading before God that the people in this area would be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power. Now, it's a beautiful phrase that Paul pulls in at this point. Strengthened with all might. That's quite something. But the next phrase, according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. According to his glorious power. If a rich man gives you of his money, he may not be giving you very much. A multi-millionaire could give you of his money. That might mean he might give you £50, might give you £100, might give you £200. Giving you off his money. But if a rich man or a multi-millionaire gave you according to his wealth, you'd be right in line for a massive payout. Book trucks to bring back this cash. Paul is saying, God is going to give you this strength according to his glorious power. This is how powerful the power of God is going to be. And Paul is pleading that this is what these people would receive. Now to those shysters who try to tell us we can become a successful person in the world if we simply tap into the power within. We say the very opposite is the case. The very opposite must be the case. The point of Paul's prayer here in verse 11 is that until we realize there is no power within and we start to seek the power above, until then we will never know true power in our lives. Puritan preacher John Owen said many, many years ago, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. This power to live, this power to endure, this power to be joyous, this power to be patient comes from outside of us. It's not the kind of energy that's naturally within us, something that's lying in there somewhere and it's untapped or unrealized and it needs to be awakened or unlocked, or like when you're drilling for oil, you send the shaft down and you try to find what resources are already there. It's not in there at all. It's a power that comes from God himself. And so the apostle is pleading that the members of the church in Colossae would know what it was to be guided by true knowledge, what it was to be filled with real power, and finally what it would be to be moved to genuine thanksgiving. Move to genuine thanksgiving. Verse 12 of Colossians 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I think Paul, when he comes to verse 12 here, is doing what public speakers are encouraged to do. Basically speaking from his stomach. Having filled his lungs full of air. Because he's a lot to talk about. He's a whole catalogue of blessing to run down. And he's getting ready to recount. At verse 12, the blessings that are common to all of God's people. We share in the inheritance of the saints. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of sons. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins and blessing after blessing after blessing. What blessings there are here. And Paul is saying, now, shouldn't that lead us to thanksgiving? Paul gives thanks. For God, who in verse 12 hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What elevation. We could never have got up there ourselves. Our sin was dragging us down. Down ultimately into outer darkness and into hell. But God, by his grace, has qualified us for his inheritance. All of the conditions that were to be met have been met that entitle us to a full standing as the children of God. All of this has been secured, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In verse 13, Paul goes on to note how God hath delivered us from the power of darkness, taken us right out from under the jackboot of the devil, from the domain of the kingdom of darkness, and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And there we have another blessing. Delivered from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Another beautiful phrase. In our English Bible, we have it translated in the Authorized Version as the kingdom of his dear Son. It literally reads the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. This is the kingdom into which we have been placed. How did we ever get there? Only by grace. Placed in the kingdom of the Son of his love, surrounded by that love. I think of the hymn, he brings me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Of that other hymn, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, and how we will know that love when we're seated in the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's where he has put us. And the Apostle Paul lays out this truth and other truths before the Colossians that he might stir up their hearts into joy. He was praying for them, interceding for them, to be guided by true knowledge, to be filled with real power, to be moved to genuine thanksgiving. Let me apply that message in a sentence, basically. Is this what we are praying for one another? Are we praying that our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church would be filled with this kind of knowledge, this kind of power, and would overflow with this kind of thanksgiving? Lord, guide them by true knowledge. Fill them with real power. Move them to genuine thanksgiving. This is what God desires of us, that we should imitate this great intercessor Paul in his prayer for the church, that we should stand in the gap for his saints and pray this kind of prayer. Guide them by true knowledge, fill them with real power, move them to genuine thanksgiving. Can you appreciate how transforming that would be in our lives if we were praying down these lines and in the lives of all of those around us?